Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servant and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
If you haven't been around the last couple weeks, we started a new series called The Gospel According to Mark, Salvation Now and Forever. We are going through the entirety of the Gospel according to Mark from the very first verse to the very last verse. And so we will be in this for a number of months. Mark 1, 14 to 20 is a significant transition. We've heard about John the Baptist. That's what we talked about last week. John Baptizer, he came to prepare the way for Jesus. He was prophesied about for hundreds of years before he came. Pretty big deal. And yet, what he says when he's comparing himself to Jesus is, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals," which is in that day code language for, "I'm not even worthy to do the most menial slave task that a slave could do." That's my life in comparison to Jesus's. That's what John the Baptizer said. Now, it says that John, after John was arrested, we're going to find out about John in a few chapters, in John chapter 6. But that Mark is giving us a shift in the narrative, shifting away from John's brief moment to prepare the way to Jesus. From now on, it's going to settle and go into Jesus's life and ministry and what he does. And the first thing he says in his public ministry, these are his first public words when he is ministering. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He came proclaiming the gospel of God, and he said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Two times the word gospel is used. You know what the word gospel is? What it means? Good news. Good news. It's very, very important that we get the news right. And you have an outline if you want to follow along. It's on the back side of your scripture. Getting the news right is very, very important. We want to make sure we understand what the news is. I read this a book by Mark Dever called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. He was talking about getting the news right, and he cited a newspaper story from the 1880s in England, the small town newspaper. And it had two separate articles. One article was about a Reverend Dr. Mudge, who had faithfully served a church for many years and had a party celebrating the good doctor. There's another article for the same paper that was about this incredible new machine that slaughtered pigs and turned them into sausage all at the same time. Okay? So, you got Reverend Dr. Mudge, you got this pig slaughtering, turning into sausage machine. Somehow they got conflated. And here was what it read. "Several of Reverend Dr. Mudge's friends called upon him yesterday, and after a conversation, the unsuspecting pig was seized by the hind leg, slid along a beam until he reached the hot water tank. Thereupon, he came forward and said that there were times when the feelings overpowered one, and for that reason, he would not attempt to do more than thank those around him for the manner in which such a huge animal was cut into fragments was simply astonishing. The doctor concluded his remarks, when the machine seized him, and in less time than it takes to write it, the pig was cut into fragments and worked into a delicious sausage. The occasion will long be remembered by the doctor's friends as one of the most delightful of their lives. The best pieces can be procured for 10 pence a pound, and we are sure those who have sat so long under his ministry will rejoice that he has been treated so handsomely." Very important to get the news right. It is very easy to get the good news of the gospel conflated with something that isn't. And I would say that one of the most often conflated way that we understand the good news is this. The gospel of divine acceptance. That we have been unconditionally accepted by God. We are accepted. We need to accept one another. And that is the message, the sum total of the gospel. There's a theologian in the Episcopal Anglican tradition. His name's Philip Turner. He spent 10 years in Uganda as a missionary. And then he came back to the States to get his PhD at Princeton to teach ethics. And he came back, and one of the first sermons that he was in America, he relates this story. He says he came back and heard a sermon, quote, "full of excitement, I listened, only to be taken aback by the sermon's vacuity. The preacher began with the wonderful question, what is the gospel? What is the Christian gospel? But his answer through the course of an entire sermon was merely, God is love, God loves us, we therefore ought to accept one another." End quote. That's the gospel. God is love, God loves us, therefore we ought to accept one another. This is the gospel of divine acceptance. God is on a mission of building our self-esteem to make sure we feel accepted by Him, therefore we should accept one another. Another way of putting this is the gospel of, quote, radical inclusion. All are included. Every single person is included in this gospel. Now, this is tricky because for a couple reasons. One reason that this is tricky is that the same words are used in this gospel. And this is why if you go to one church or another church, you might hear radically different expressions of the gospel. And the same language is used, words like cross, words like Jesus, words like love. But they are written from different dictionaries entirely. Here's another reason why this is tricky. Is God love? Yes, God is love. 1 John 4, God is love. Does God love us? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Should we love one another? Yes, all of those are true, aren't they? And yet, that is not the sum total of the gospel. That it's not the whole thing. And Philip Turner, this theologian, he goes on to say this, the atoning power of Christ's death, justification by faith, holiness of life, are at best in this construct an antique vocabulary to either be outgrown or reinterpreted. So also the notion that the church is a community called to witness to Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and to call people to repent and believe and live in an entirely different manner. That completely dissipates if we are preaching the gospel of divine acceptance. He goes on, a theology of radical inclusion, to be true to itself, can find room for only one sort of witness, namely, inclusion of the previously excluded. Indeed, the connection of the existence of the church to a saving purpose makes little sense because salvation is not an issue for a theology of radical inclusion. God has already included everybody, and now we ought to do the same. Does that make sense? That is a gospel that is often preached. Many believe this. It's similar words, it's just different dictionaries. Yes, God is love. Yes, we should love one another. Yes, He loves us. But this is not the fullness of the gospel that Jesus here brings. How do we know that? Why am I not just saying my opinion? Well, if you look at the words that Jesus uses, very, very important words. And this is what He says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. God is not on a divine self-esteem mission. He is on a divine rescue mission. He doesn't want our self-esteem. He wants our self-understanding. He wants to know who, He wants to tell us who we really are and what our circumstances really are like. Here's another commentator who put it this way. The kingdom of God is the central theme of Jesus' teaching. Its arrival is good news, but it brings judgment as well as salvation. And so demands repentance as well as is faith. Do you understand? If we're divinely accepted and there's no questions asked and there's no life changes, then the cross makes little sense. And there's nothing to repent of. Because why would we need to repent? We just need to simply include everyone. Now, does Jesus stand and invite all to come? Does he? Absolutely. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. But he calls us to repent when we come, to turn from sin, to turn and to believe. And so I want to make sure, you know, I grew up in a church here in town, Worthington Presbyterian Church. From 4th grade through 10th grade, I went pretty much every single Sunday. If somebody had pulled me aside in 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, or 9th, or 10th grade and said, that's what they called me then, Davey, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? I would have said, you got to live right and obey rules. Pretty much, that's what I would have said. I had no clue, because I think that many churches assume that the gospel is understood. I never want to assume it. I'm so glad that you students are in here. I want to articulate the gospel very clearly so that you understand it at the very least. So you understand what the gospel is, so we all understand the gospel. Here are four basic movements of the gospel. Here's one. Good news. Here's the good news. God created you and I for a relationship with him. Okay, this is very good news. God created the whole world. He called the material world good. It's not evil. It's not just look out there. It's not evil. It's beautiful. Just smell the smells of spring and watch the flowers coming in. It's good. And we, humans, are very good. We were created in the image of God. We were created to worship God. We were created to be in relationship with the living God. Do you know how good that news is? Do you know how good a news it is that you're not a, I don't know, somewhere in the 100 to 200 to maybe 300 pound lump of flesh that is slowly rotting and decaying and will one day be no more, and that's it? And who knows how you got here, and who knows why you're here, but just get yours while you can, because when you die, it's all over and there's no purpose. That would be really bad news, but that's a lie. The good news is you are created by the living God, and you are created to know him and walk with him and be under his rule and obey him and be in relationship with him, because God is the center of it all, and you and I are not. God is the center. We are on the periphery, but we get to enjoy his glory, and we get to be joyful as we follow him. That's the good news. Here's the bad news, and it's really bad news. Every single one of us has turned away from that God and said, God, no thanks, I'm going to figure it out from here. And it is as if, and I know this is hard to, you know, we all think that we're doing pretty well and that we're pretty good people, but here's the reality. God creates, and the very people, he gives them all their time, okay? He gives us every moment that we have. We still think it's ours. It's really not. Every moment that we have is a gift. He gives us the lungs to breathe and the air, and he gives us the hearts that beat and the blood that pumps, and he gives us everything that we have. And we say, thanks for the gifts. I'd rather have these than you. I'll pass on that whole obeying you thing. And the Bible says that every single one of us does this. That we might do this through apathy. We might do this through active rebellion. But all of us are in the same boat. Romans 3 says that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. Romans 3 says that all, not some, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are hopeless and helpless on our own. No amount of good behavior is going to resolve that. God is holy. He has wrath against sin. And sinners who sin will get wrath. And some would say that is so unfair. How can we make people just, they have to believe in Jesus? What if they're good people and they're believing other things and they're good Hindus or Jews, or, you know, we all know people, good atheists, good agnostics, and they're decent people. Why do they have to just believe in Jesus? I want you to think about this a different way. I want you to think about this through the lens of the gospel. God is so patient with us. And if we ask for justice, do you know what? We don't want justice. Because if you and I got justice, we would be in hell. And we would not, we haven't earned any of this great stuff. And here's the thing, God is so generous and gracious that even people who hate him, even people who repudiate is all of the visible clues about his existence, who want to build a society that is pushing God to the very margins, he still showers them with grace and blessing and opportunity. You know, the same people who hate God, actually sometimes you see them. They get more grace than we do. They have healthy families. And they have jobs where they're really, really successful. And they experience the joy of the sunshine just like believers and unbelievers alike. God is so gracious. And he gives so many opportunities. But the reality is, the bad news is, that apart from Christ, we are hopeless and helpless and headed for hell. Now here's the great news. And you know it. And I know that you know it. But I want you to remember it. Jesus came. He came to redeem us. He came on a rescue mission. He came and he lived a perfect life and he never sinned and he lived under God's rule perfectly, the only one to ever do it. And then when he died on the cross, he took the weight of all of our sin and he paid the price for our sin. And he did that freely. And that's the most amazing, great, true, awesome news that you will ever hear in your life. And it demands a response. We must, every single one of us is faced with the question that Jesus asked Peter. Who do you say I am? No. Don't worry about all those people out there. But who do you say I am? Who do you say? And if you say, well, I believe that you are the God's Son who paid the price for my sins, who died on the cross for me, and you repent of your sin, that's your response, and you believe in Jesus, and he not only becomes your Savior, he becomes your Lord. And see, the two can't be separated. Okay, to have Jesus as your Savior necessarily implies that he's your Lord too. Because to say he's your Savior, but you're going to just keep living your life and doing whatever you were doing before and not changing, is not really to believe that Jesus is your Savior. It's to believe he's a nice little piece of, I don't know, like a painting on the wall that you walk by every now and then and tip of the hat and keep going. That's not faith. Faith is, he's your everything, he's your foundation. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you love Jesus more than anything else. That's the news of the gospel, amen? That's the divine redemption that God offers us in the gospel. That's why Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, it's interesting when he preaches this, and then he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he calls out to his first disciples, and he calls them to follow. Now, it says in verse 17, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men and women here. It's the plural of men and women. And immediately, they left their nets and followed him. This word immediately is a favorite word of Mark's. He uses it 36 times in his gospel. And it's because he is focused on the action. He has really, it's a very spare narrative. He doesn't go into great detail. But when you read this, isn't it weird? I mean, you've got Peter and Andrew, and it's almost like they're zombies or something. Like Jesus has the remote control of their brains. Follow me, and then they go and follow. And the same with James and John. Is that really how it happened? Is all he said follow, and then they followed? Well, if you look at the other gospel writers, if you look at Luke 5 and Matthew 4. And John 1, they actually give more detail to this call. So I think Mark's point here is the power of the call of Jesus. That if Jesus calls, man, you better respond. And there are some people in this room who haven't responded yet to the call of Jesus. And he's calling you right now. I don't know how you got here, but you're here. He's calling you right now. He's calling you to repent and believe, just like he called Andrew and Peter and James and John to follow. Note again the priority here. I don't think it was an accident that Mark says what he does. First that Andrew and Simon or Peter, they leave what? What did they leave? They leave their jobs, their vocations. Who do James and John leave? They leave their family. They leave their dad. You know, don't you wonder how Zeb felt? I mean, all right, guys, I guess I'll catch you later. I mean, this is... But what this speaks of is a prioritizing of relationships. Jesus is a priority even more than your work, even more than your family. Jesus will not be relegated or domesticated or tamed to number four or five, right after family and work and, you know, whatever else. He will only be number one. Now, is this everybody's call? Does everybody get called like this and leave their family and their jobs and go to, you know, North Africa to preach the gospel? I don't think so. In fact, in Mark chapter 5, there's a guy who comes to believe in him. And we'll get there. But he wants to get in the boat and go. And you know what Jesus says? Stay. Go back to your family. Go back to your community. And tell them all the things that God has done for you. And I think that's probably the case with most of us. Now, some of you, you may be called to go and be missionaries. Most of us are called to stay and to go and tell of the great things that God has done and make him a priority right here. I also think that this is maybe not as abrupt as it seems right here, because for the next 8 chapters, the disciples are hanging out in Galilee. They're hanging out in the same neighborhood. Where'd they sleep? I mean, because Jesus is flat broke. He didn't have a house, and he doesn't have any money. So do you think maybe they just crashed, like at Zeb's house and at the other parents' house? Plus, they get, as we'll get into it, they get in a boat and go back and forth on the Sea of Galilee. Where'd they get the boat? I suppose Jesus could have been like, boom, boat, you know, yacht with a motor. I don't think he does that. I think this is sort of like John and James. It's like they're in college right now. You know how when you're in college, when you actually go to college, you're like, oh man, I'm finally an adult. I'm independent. I'm living on my own. Right? No, you're not. If you're on the payroll, you're not independent, okay? So high schoolers, middle schoolers, college students, just remember, until you leave the payroll, you're still not quite there yet, okay? This is them, you know, James and John. They're like, we're following Jesus. Dad, can we borrow the boat? We need to. So probably not entirely devoid of relationship with their parents, but clearly the priority now is Jesus. It's not above family, above work. The same call for me and you. The same call. It might look different, but it is the same call. We are called to follow. And you and I, this is not for disciples, just right here, the 12 disciples. It's for all disciples, all who follow Jesus, are called to fish. We're called to reach other people with the gospel. And there are some ways you can do this. You can pray, and you can also act. And I want to talk about a couple things that you can do about the most important fish in your pond, okay? If you are part of a family, and if you have kids, whether they are grown or in the house, here's the thing. I am unashamedly a huge Buckeyes fan. I love the Buckeyes. I love Ohio State football. My wife does. We love Ohio State basketball. When March Madness comes around, we root like crazy. Leah and I, we didn't go to Ohio State, but we grew up here, and we grew up going to the Shoe. In fact, I think my very first game was when I turned like 11 or 12 or 13, and it was Ohio State versus Illinois, and they were down 28-0 at halftime, and Keith Byers went buck wild on Illinois, and he ran for like 200-some yards, and he had that one run where his shoe came off, and it was incredible, and he got totally ripped off not winning the Heisman that year because of a fluke Hail Mary by Doug Flutie. I love the Buckeyes. I root for them. And so I know not all of you are Buckeyes fans, and that's okay, because some of you are Michigan fans. You know who you are. I love you, and I want you to know that God is building, it says this in the Bible, God builds perseverance through suffering. And that is happening in you, in your life today. I transmit what I love. Okay, we sit there and we watch Ohio State football with our family, and my 5-year-old wears Ohio State gear, and we why? Because we transmit what we love. We share what we love. Now, is that wrong? I don't think so. In fact, going back to God's grace, He gives us all kinds of stuff that we can do, that we can pursue, that's just, it may not be connected to devotional life or prayer or fasting, and it's still, he's like, have at it. If you want to collect stamps, if you want to look at birds, if you want to cycle, if you want to watch the Buckeyes, if you want to paint, if you really enjoy musical theater, then do all those things. And you can do them and rejoice in the grace of God. If we are not doing that with Jesus and all that stuff, if that doesn't pale in comparison to our, it's a question of priorities. Is your number one priority Jesus? Because I'm going to tell you something, this is true. There's nothing more repelling or off-putting than a faith that kids grow up in that is Sunday morning and then the rest of the week is real world. It's just, you know what kids grow up to think? Well, this must be some weird elaborate act on Sundays. It doesn't connect to what we're really doing. What we're really doing is the other stuff. And then we go on Sunday and it's this kind of weird, you know, thing where we stand up, sit down, read the stuff. And at the same time, nothing is more compelling and attractive than a home where Jesus is the center and you are following Jesus and you are making that a part of your family life. And there's no bifurcation between the God stuff and the secular stuff. And there's no faking it when you're out in the world. And then when you get home, you're a lunatic. You know, there's consistency. Here are three ways that you can do that. If you have young kids, at night when you go to bed with them, if you would read to them the Jesus Storybook Bible, we have a bunch of them here. Just ask Pastor Mark or I before you leave. If you don't have one, I want to get you one. And when you put your kids to bed at night, and I know it's a fight, man, it's every night, like by the time it's bedtime, I'm just like, please, Lord, let the rapture come or let them fall asleep. But if you read to them, read to them the Jesus Storybook Bible, and they will learn the Bible. And you will learn the Bible too. That's one thing you can do. Here's another thing you can do. You can pray. Pray with them. When they go to bed, grab them. I love you, son. I love you, sweetie. Let's pray together real quickly. It'll be awkward the first time because they'll be like, what? But then after 2 weeks, it'll be normal. It'll be part of your life. Pray with them and ask them. Say, hey, what can I pray for you? What can we, who do we need to pray for? And then you just, quick prayer together. Here's another thing you can do at dinner time. When, in the off chance that you all have dinner together, when you have dinner, pray before you eat. And here's one thing, we haven't even started doing it, but we're going to start doing it. I just heard this idea just a couple days ago. We're going to get our Christmas cards out, and we're going to keep them somewhere, and then we're going to pull one out every night when we have dinner together. We say, okay, this is the Smith family. We're going to pray for the Smith family. This is how we know them, and we're going to pray for them. It opens your kids' eyes to the world around them, to pray, to entrust things to the living God. And here's the last thing and probably the most important thing you can do. Don't act like Jesus. Act like you really need Jesus just like them. Okay, by God's grace, you're going to have a lot of opportunities to demonstrate your need for forgiveness. It's called parenting, okay? Screw up a lot. And the best thing you can do to demonstrate that you rely on Jesus is to repent to them, with them. Son, I'm sorry. I got angry with you for very bad reason, and I just need to ask your forgiveness. I need God's forgiveness. Jesus gives it to me, and I want you to forgive me too. I'm really sorry for that. You simply being humble and doing that will demonstrate the gospel. So those are things that you can do. And then you can act, and you can act with people. You students, you middle schooler, high schoolers, if 10 years from now, 20 years from now, if you say, hey, I never learned the gospel at church. I thought it was all rules. I'm hunting you down, okay? I'm knocking on your door, and I'm hunting you down because you heard it here, okay? The gospel, Jesus loves you. He died for you, and he rose again to conquer death, and he invites you into relationship, the most joyful, passionate life you could ever live. It's not perfect. It's hard. But it's awesome. And you can show that love. And you can fish for other people. You students can do that in your school. I know some of you are involved with Young Life. Young Life's a great way to invite people. You can invite people here. You can just do that. Because we're all called to do it. And if we really love Jesus, we will transmit. Let's pray.